Good morning, everyone. Nice to be here again, worshiping the Lord together. Today, we're going to be wrapping up this segment of our look in the book of Genesis, and then we're going to be moving back into our study from the book of Acts and onward from there in the weeks to come through the summer months. When the massive Rogers Place Arena and some of the adjoining towers were being constructed, the contractors installed time-delayed cameras on adjacent buildings, and they did that to capture the progress of the construction site, just showing a few frames a day, and you'll see men moving stuff around, and then all of a sudden something's being moved into that spot, and then it's gone, and the men and equipment look like ants scurrying about in those time frame pictures. It was actually kind of interesting to look at, and they're still available actually on the website. It's actually fascinating to view a project the last several years, and you're looking at it from above. And I think, in a way, Rogers Place and many of the great buildings was built to be a bit of a monument, for sports enthusiasts in our city. It's a way of the city of Edmonton of saying, hey, we're just as good as you all. We're just the same as and as good as everyone else. I'd like to read our passage this morning. We're looking at Genesis chapter 11. So maybe you can open your Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to start from verse 1 and just read down to verse 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. It seems that from our passage that the early settlers on the plain in Shinar had a bit of an attitude of defiance against specific commands of God. And we're going to look at those in a bit. There's a spirit of Babel. There's a spirit that still exists in our age today, and you'll see it sometimes. You'll see that we're being told that science and technology are problem solvers. They can effectively remove God out of the picture. Who needs him? Who needs God? Who needs his ancient commands? It's a belief that science and justice and politics and the arts can be independent from God. This is the spirit of the age that existed back at the Tower of Babel, back on the plain of Shinar, and it is a counterfeit belief system. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we would just ask that you be with us this morning as we open your word, and we study this story, this passage of scripture, and Father, just help us to have hearts that can glean from it, things that apply to our own attitudes and our own lives. Thank you again for your word. Thank you that it is still living. These things were written down that we would learn of you, learn of your thoughts, learn of man's condition and our rebellion against you. Be with us, Father, and just help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we move too quickly along, I'd like just to look at a couple of short sections that we've encountered in weeks gone by. And they kind of lay a bit of groundwork for our study this morning. If you go in your Bibles, just back a chapter or two, back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, Genesis 9:1 says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. We see in this verse a very clear command by God to Noah and his children, and that command is to fill the earth. Now let's just go back over to Genesis chapter 10 and looking at Genesis 10 verses 8 to 12. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that's why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh and Shinar. From there, from that land, he went to Syria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So again, we've read that last week with Frank Parker, and we learn a little bit about Nimrod. And we heard a little bit about this last week. Nimrod is motivated as he establishes his two kingdoms, his two empires, but by what seems to be naked aggression. He likely is behind our portion of scripture this morning, although he isn't mentioned by name. Or at least his philosophy and his worldview are present. He tries to unite people together in Babel. And in the little brief, scant description of this man, we sense that Nimrod is a rebel. He's a hunter of the souls of men. He becomes a shadow. He becomes a type of a future great and powerful world leader whom the scriptures will later on identify as the Antichrist, or at least the same sort of spirit as the Antichrist has. Throughout the scriptures, Babel or Babylon, the city built on the plain of Shinar by rebel Nimrod, represents opposition to God by the world. In Revelation, Babylon is mentioned in at least five passages by name. Revelation 14 has references, Revelation 16, 17, 18, 19. And in these passages, there's descriptions given to the city. It says, she made, the city of Babylon, she made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The city is called the great prostitute. The city is called the mother of prostitutes and obscenities. Also, she is a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture, and every foul and dreadful animal. Babylon was once a real city, and probably will be an important city in the future too. But really, it goes far beyond being a bricks and mortar city, or bricks and tar. Babylon, more importantly, represents a spirit of spiritual opposition to God, an attitude of rebellion, an attitude of anger and hostility against God, and even persecution of God's own people. All its energy will become expended in the future day in preventing the ends of the earth from turning to God. So back into our passage. A little bit of background, now into our passage. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. Verses 1 and 2 tell us of the general conditions of the offspring of Noah. They have a common language, and that's not evil. It helps unify and facilitate community life. It could have drawn men together in service to God and in worship. A common language was a gift from God. But that common language became a problem, in that it enabled disobedience to God. Nor was the dispersion over the face of the earth the thing that God wanted them to do, exploring, settling, or in a very negative word now, colonizing, going to new areas where was something which God desired and commanded. One author notes that city life in the Bible, so far, by this point in Genesis, has not been presented as an optimal way of living. After all, Cain built a city in defiance of God, who told him that he too should be a wanderer. So I want to look at a couple of hopes that the people on the plain of Shinar have. Genesis 11:3 says, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So the focus of the people on the plain of Shinar becomes pride in achievement and, and really rebellion and resistance against God. The people living on the plain of Shinar certainly had a high impression of them, of who they were. You see words like us, we, ourselves, and that seems to be the main portions of their vocabulary and what we've got recorded. These people understood the cost of the project that they were undertaking. They were planning on constructing a brand spanking shiny new city, a new city that had a feature attraction, a tower of immense height. They understood that this construction, for this construction to be successful, that they would need to make and bake bricks, because stone construction was not possible in the location that they are. They counted the cost, and it was worth it. No obstacle could stand in their way. Now, some folks today mock these people living on the plain as Shinar as, well, being simpletons. Ha ha ha, they think. These people think that they can make a tower or structure tall enough to reach the heavens for whatever purpose they had in mind for it. There's nothing simple about these people. There's nothing diminished about their mental capacity. Some theologians think that it's possible that these citizens of Shinar were into astrology and the tower would further enable their studies in the zodiac. It's possible, but the Bible never tells us that, and our speculation would be useless. If you want to underline something in this text, it's worth underlining so that we will make a name for ourselves. Can you sense the pride in that statement? We will be something. This is a monument to the greatness of our people and our time. We will be remembered. It's certainly a clear and bold mission statement. Yet today, absolutely no one remembers a single one of these people who want to usurp God's sovereign rule. We are not sure even if Nimrod was involved in this project. These people are forgotten to the degree that some Bible doubters would mock this passage and call this whole event a myth. In Genesis 12, so one chapter up, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read this passage from a different angle last week. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." In Abram, we read an early example of someone who would truly make a name for himself. Abram seems to just want to obey God, even when it seems that obeying God is just, well, weird. And if you want to hear more about Abram, you're going to have to come back and in about 4 months' time, as we get opening our Bibles that a ways. But what a contrast to the people living on the plain of Shinar. Different attitudes driving them. These people wanted to become great, and yet we see that the great ones of every age pass away. If you admire a great athlete or a statesman or business leader, all but the most exceptional musicians and artists, they all lie forgotten. When I was working and thinking this through, it reminded me of those those famous British theologians, the Who, and they observed in a song called "My Generation," they said, why don't you all fade away? And that's kind of the aspect of what happens to people a lot. Our greatness fades away. There was a famous cricketer of generations ago, a man who went to serve the Lord in China. His name was C.T. Studd. And he once wrote this phrase in a poem, perhaps as he thought of man's desire to be remembered, to build monuments, to make a name for ourselves. And he said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So our question should be, how do we become great? What can we build that will survive into eternity? And we'll answer that question later on in this morning as we're wrapping up. So they had that first hope, we will be great. And they also had a second hope. Second hope, we will remain united. We will remain united. They thought, we can hold people together right here around this new city, this gigantic tower we're building, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So there's a fear. In fact, they might be sensing that there's a desire for some people to pull away, to move on, to continue with their God-ordained migration. Sometimes a large common project will draw people together. that will hold them together, because we have so much personal capital invested in the project, kind of a sweat equity kind of thing. Churches, or more properly, the people who attend the churches, the believers in the churches, sometimes fall into that trap. Often people sense that God is prompting them through the Holy Spirit that they should be leaving a church, especially one that has lost its way theologically. And yet they'll linger in that church because they, or their parents, or their grandparents, had invested so much effort into that place. God creates division amongst the nations. Remember, we had read last Sunday in Genesis 10:25, this about the division of the earth. And this is 10:25 of Genesis. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. The simple interpretation of this verse is that during the lifespan of this man, Peleg, that the earth's languages were divided. That's our study today, the city and the tower. Unity can be wonderful, but it should not come at the expense of purity and fidelity to God's word. Without Christ as the source of unity, any ecumenical movement is hollow. In our culture as a whole, there will never be unity without the heavy hand of enforced laws, rules, may I even say brainwashing and manipulation. Again, we'll talk about a little bit more about unity later. So where is their confident trust place? Well, Genesis 11:5 continues the passage. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So verse 5, in the way that Moses writes this portion, almost makes it seem like the Supreme God is surprised. It's almost like God becomes a tourist. You might in your mind's eye think that he's walking through the city. He takes a few photos. He's looking around. He's seeing the progress of the city's construction. He visits the attractions, and maybe he's watched the progress like I did on Roger's place with time delay photos. More correctly, we should see this as God's investigation of man's attitudes behind the project. He is aware, of course, of everything that these schemers have proposed. He knows every hair on their rebellious heads. This bump on the globe that was supposed to be so inspiring to see, just to visit this minuscule little project, God has to come down. Our grandest human achievements don't make us like God. Rather, when compared to the majesty and the achievements of God, they make us look kind of silly and pathetic. Even as we read verse 6, where God tells us of his appraisal that arose from his investigation, he says, God says that for these undivided, united humans, nothing will be impossible. We have to understand that context. All human achievement, great or less great, is attainable only by the permission of God. So what we learn is that if rebellious men succeed in the city and tower project, a unified human race would succeed on anything that they set their minds to. I think these tower builders would kind of relish and applaud the famous Neil Armstrong quote from the lunar landing. And remember, he said, this is one small step for man, one giant step for mankind. Man and his brilliance is exalted. There is nothing that he cannot do. This tower would in no way upset the supremacy of God. But man, from the tower completion onward, would not look to God for solutions, but to his own ingenuity. And I think we often trust, maybe not in baked bricks and mortar and asphalt, but in medical procedures and today's technologies and our solutions. Even you hear the proponents say of climate change, they almost breathlessly propose global solutions to solve what they regard as an imminent disaster. We must act now. It's on us. Typically, there's never a God solution in their vocabulary. We may wonder why technology's development sometimes seems so slow in solving cancers and health issues, and then we leave God often out of the equation. We're going to circle back a little bit about their confident trust a little bit later on too. So what did this monument come to be known for? Well, Genesis 11 verse 8 says, "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." So the divisional language was a God-ordained event. It was a good thing that likely saved the people of the world from themselves. It was a preventative intervention by God. Without this division, the citizens of the earth would continue to try to build super societies. Because of the division of nations that occurred on the plains of Shinar, every time a ruler arises and he seems to want to conquer surrounding nations, he's sometimes held in check by the divisions between the other nations. Likely, and that's even likely true in the coming Antichrist era. The monument that was to be built truly became a lasting monument, a legacy for future generations to remember. The people on the plain of Shinar are remembered, but just not for the things that they thought they would be remembered for. Our remembrance of them is for pride, for sinful endeavor, for rebellion. So the story behind the tower, located on the plain of Shinar, is that our hearts are still like those of the people of Babel. Babel is a real and continually current event in everyone's lives. People strive for greatness, individually and collectively. They want to make a mark. They want to be remembered. People suffer from continual miscommunication in families and relationships torn apart. People have a nasty trait of continually falling back and relying on having confidence on themselves. Without the Lord Jesus Christ as part of our lives through the working of the Holy Spirit, apart from the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, where he bore our sin and makes new creations in Christ, all the things that Babel reveals about man's rebellious nature against God remain true to this very day. So we discussed three things earlier. We said humanity has a natural desire for greatness, but greatness on our own terms. We said humanity has a natural desire for unity without Jesus Christ. We said that humanity's natural desire was to self-confidently trust in our own ability. These three things reflect our innermost thoughts. If you're into acronyms, they spell the word GUT. Greatness, unity, and self-confident trust. What's inside of us? Greatness, unity, and self-confident trust. So let's look at greatness. I've read that greatness, when attributed to the works of man, is a relative term. And it's only correct in one direction. Our works can only be great in comparison with the works of other men. They can have no greatness in relation to God or in relation to God's operations. And that's really the only way that we as human beings measure ourselves, or what we term greatness, in relation to others. For example, Wayne Gretzky was often called the great one. And yet, really, he was only great relative to other professional hockey players, and only in that one endeavor. Do you remember that the scriptures tell us that what the disciples thought of, they were thinking of themselves in relation to each other, and they thought at one point that some of them were better than others. But Christ Jesus teaches them and us a different standard for greatness. In Matthew 20, we read, verse 24, "When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So following Christ's example, especially what we read in Philippians 2, our greatness in God's sight, and in keeping with the example of his dear son, is the greatness of being a servant or a slave to others, devoting your life to showing Christ's likeness in you by serving others, washing the feet of others with humility, not esteeming ourselves above others. That's greatness, according to Christ. Unity. We talked about unity. The world strives for to achieve unity, and usually they do that through compromise and or legislation, peer pressure, or if you watch sometimes what happens at the UN, you'd know that there's often a carrot and stick kind of approach that the UN follows, where if I want you to do something, I will try to bribe you to with something that you really want or need. Sometimes unity is achieved simply by people caving in on their long-held beliefs. Such examples of unity do not last. The Soviet Union is one of the examples of that. Even in our passage this morning, once a unity of common language was removed, the 70 nations derived from Noah's sons and grandsons migrated quickly from their cousins, and they often only retained just a few links with them and the other nations. Unity amongst Christians should be different. Today, there are thousands of denominations and a wide variety of practices, and yet Christ said that the church should have unity, and Paul referenced that in our songs this morning. It meant a lot to the Lord Jesus that we would have unity, as passages such as John 17 was spoken just hours before the cross, when Christ was praying for unity amongst the believers. When Christians are united in Jesus Christ, it sends out a couple messages to the world. It tells the world that Jesus was sent by God the Father and that Jesus loves the church. As Frank mentioned last week, fellow individuals, believers in Jesus Christ, have the same Father and share a strong family tie. So I can have a brother in Christ who is closer to me than my brother through my mom and dad. I attend a Bible study from my office with a number of other men. I might not like some of the doctrines that their churches hold, but we can have still a strong bond of love and respect for each other in Christ Jesus, but as individuals. Now, there's an ecumenical movement found amongst many church denominations, and it's probably best represented by the World Council of Churches. And that the question becomes, can I have unity with a church group that denies the inspiration of and the authority of the Word of God, the Bible? Does that unified position deny what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is? Should I be linked together with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the very theologically liberal United Church of Canada? Ask yourselves the following questions if you feel drawn toward a unity at all costs perspective. Questions I have are, will I need to compromise core Christian beliefs? Will I feel the need to shut up just to get along? Is the gospel presented in a way that is not watered down or sidelined as a secondary objective? Can I still have a clear testimony in the world if I am associated with this other group? Is God glorified in this unified group? Unity is wonderful. It can be wonderful. There was unity at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit empowered the Word of God to be understood in such a way that the division of languages that we just looked at today became irrelevant. As we observed last week, there's a day coming when the Lord will gather all those who believe in Him, and we will be together as every language and people and tribe. It will be amazing. Yet today, unity should not come at the expense of purity and fidelity to God's Word. Without Christ Jesus as the source of unity, any ecumenical movement is hollow. So greatness, unity, and trust. Let's look at trust. In the Psalms, King David observed this about self-confident trust in ourselves. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." Another psalmist reminded Israel not to trust in princes because they too will die, along with all of their plans. The people on the plain of Shinar trusted in their technological and inventive skills. I think what we see is they could rise above the challenges that geography and geology presented them. They could build a city and a high tower. They knew that they had the math and engineering skills to do it. They were a self-confident group of people. And I think we like self-confident people, don't we? We like people who have a, I can get her done kind of mindset. Self-confidence is highly prized in our culture, in politics, in business, and yet it seems to often be abhorrent to God. The person who trusts in human power and their own resources ultimately separates themselves from God's love, God's care, God's provision, God's peace, God's guidance, God's protection. It damages us spiritually. Israel in the Old Testament continually trusted in their own political allies, their strongholds, even the size of their army, and God had to keep working on them so that they would depend on him. Just think of Joshua in the town of Ai. Just had that story a little while ago. We're going to be looking at Gideon and the Midianites soon. David and Goliath, all through the Old Testament, Israel had to be told not to trust in those kind of things. We do the same still today. We have to be taught to depend upon God completely. And the lesson is a lifelong learning thing for most of us. It does not come easy. So our confidence, like the Apostle Paul's in Philippians 3, should be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He gives us confidence to approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we again just give you thanks for the opportunity to meet together this day. We give you thanks for the nation that we live in, the many blessings which we've received from your hand. We give you thanks especially for those things this weekend as we celebrated again the founding of our nation this past weekend. We would ask that you would again just help us to seek greatness in accordance with your word, to seek unity in accordance with your word, to self-confidently only trust in you. And Father, we would just again give you thanks for this day. We pray for those who aren't with us this day. We pray for those who are traveling this weekend. May your hand be upon each one. And bless those on Zoom with us this morning too. And guide and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.